It's been my subject for the last few weeks, and today I want to talk about what's so great about heaven. And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 is probably the longest description of heaven we have in the Scriptures, so I find it encouraging. If you're preparing to go somewhere for quite a while, you want to know a little bit about it, what you can look forward to, what you can expect. Here's what John says, Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So our present broken world, this broken planet, is gone at this time, and all of its sorrows and griefs gone with it. Verse 2, John says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." If I were to ask you this morning, what do you know about heaven? I mean, when you think about it, just think about it in your mind. What do you know about heaven? And if you think about heaven, what thoughts come to your mind? I mean, what things, you know, immediately do you think about? Well, it's where God lives. You know, that would come to your mind. The Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So God's in heaven. His throne is in heaven. We think about that. We think about, pearly gates, streets of gold. I mean, what kind of thoughts come through your mind when you think about thoughts of heaven? It's where the angels are. You know, they're all... people sit around on clouds playing harps, I guess. And seeing your loved ones, that's one of the profound things people think about heaven. You see your loved ones, see the saints of God, see the Lord. Let's not forget what we won't see. We won't see any more sickness, no more infirmity, no more pain. I really like verse 4. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more tears, no more crying. He'll wipe away all tears. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain. No having to walk with a walker or a boot or a cane or a crutch. No more being rolled around in a wheelchair. You won't see any handicapped parking places in heaven. No handicapped ramps. No ambulances. There'll be some doctors there, but they won't be practicing medicine. That's a good thing. No institutions for the mentally handicapped or crippled or... no rehab units, no drug addict rehabilitation places, no police force, somebody mentioned, no jails, no hospitals. I was thinking about some of the other things that every now and then, you know, you have to deal with in the business world. You won't have to fill out any credit applications or loan applications. No forms, that's right. No forms to fill out, praise God. that'll be a good thing. There's no bad neighborhoods to, you know, that you'll have to live in, or no garbage pickup, or no garbage, no funerals, no funeral homes, no more death. That's what the Bible says, no more death. He's going to wipe away all tears. And no more crying, so that means no IRS. No worries, anxieties, praise God, mortality is going to put on immortality. There'll be no dying over there. I think that this is a subject that we ought to consider. And when you think about it, I don't know what else came to your mind when I asked, like, what do you think about when you think about heaven? But, you know, I find that even a lot of books that you would expect to find more material about heaven in, like, I have my own little collection of theology books. You know, I had to start restoring those after Katrina. But Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, for instance, 2 pages on heaven. Now, this is a three or four volume set on theology, 2 pages on heaven, 87 pages on hell. But, yeah, the Lord definitely does not want us to go there, not to hell. But and, of course, there have been quite a number of books people have written on heaven, their experiences, near-death experiences, and so on. But, you know, all of those you have to take with a certain grain of salt. You know, you realize these are subjective, somebody's experience. They either dreamed this or they had some experience when they were on heavy drugs, like under anesthetic or whatever, maybe almost died. And maybe they saw things that they really saw and maybe they didn't. You just have to take that with a grain of salt. But I would like for us to see some of the things. There's no way we can exhaust this subject in a single message, but we're going to do our best to just point out some of the things the Bible says about heaven that I want to settle in your hearts, so that we look at it with a little different perspective. First thing I'd like to point out is that heaven is a place of uninterrupted happiness. Uninterrupted happiness. Notice again verse 4. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. All tears, there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All those former things are passed away. That died with the first earth. This new heavens and new earth, you know, this is a description really of a perfect and complete happiness, not partial happiness or contentment, but absolute perfect and complete happiness and contentment. And notice this verse, the Bible says, God will wipe your tears away. God will do that. In other words, he's not just going to give you a Kleenex and say, here, blow your nose. But it's the indication very clearly here is that God is going to wipe your tears away. In life, many people shed many tears. Some more than others. Some have a harder road. Some have more difficulty, more hardship, experience more grief, more sorrow. I consider us pretty blessed here in the United States that we don't go through what many, many people go through. Many people go through a life for them is a living horror and a living nightmare. Every day in peril of death, every day facing the possibility of starvation or any number of things. But the Bible says God's going to wipe our tears away, and those eyes will never cry again. Amen. Not in pain, not in hurt, not in sorrow, not in grief, not in misery. And notice verse 4, he wipes all tears away, not just some. This is complete blessedness and uninterrupted happiness. Nothing ever again will cause you pain. Nothing ever again. Forever. Death will be defeated. This is what the Bible says. No more dying, no more grief, no sorrow. And again, there's this emphasis again on no crying. First, he wipes your tears away, and then he says there's no crying. You know, in this broken world, a broken world, you can't turn on the news and not see somebody crying. Amen. Their son was just shot to death. Right. That somebody else was killed in a terrible accident. I mean, there's a whole lot of tears in this world, a whole lot of tears. Amen. No more crying over there. No more pain. Today, I do know that a lot of folks live in pain. Pain's a present reality due to any number of things, often because of injuries that people suffer. And in order to deal with pain, people are prescribed painkillers, sometimes prescription, sometimes over-the-counter. And while those things can alleviate pain, at least temporarily, they can also cause other problems. In fact, I don't know if you've ever looked at what painkillers, the side effects are. But, you know, there's side effects of everything, really, these days. Anything you take has all kinds of terrible potential side effects. But I just wrote a couple of these things down. You take painkillers. Do you know they can cause pain? They will tell you. Pain pills, painkillers can actually cause pain in other parts of your body to begin. Besides a whole list of other things like insomnia, indigestion, hives, blurry vision, breathing problems, fever, weakness, ulcers, organ problems, death, addiction. You know, they can be highly addictive. You know, things are going to be different in heaven. The Bible doesn't say God's going to give us some really good medicine that'll dull our pain longer. And sometimes, you know, you dull your pain, but you dull your senses too. And painkillers can leave you mentally dull and your mouth dribbling. And you... No, the Lord's not just going to mask pain or dull pain. He's going to remove pain because mortal will put on immortal, will put on immortality. It's going to be more better. Like we say down here, it's going to be much more better. I got to reading some stuff this past week about addictions. You know, it's very easy. We're an addictive society. And it's very easy for Americans. I don't know why this is, but I know it's true all over the world. It is true because other countries have higher addiction rates than we do. Russia has got a serious problem with addictions, drug addictions, alcohol addictions of all kinds. But so do other major countries. But here in the United States, you would think a country that has as much as we do, enjoys as much as we do, you would think we wouldn't have that much addiction. But I have to attribute a lot of it. It begins perhaps just with trying to dull some pain they have in their bodies, and you get addicted to a prescription drug or whatever. But what about all the people who voluntarily take drugs just to get high, to get a buzz, to get dull in their minds? Maybe their pain is internal, mental, spiritual, hurts, griefs, guilt, and they'll take these things to mask or dull those pains, to just go into a stupor so they don't think about what a failure they are, or what a disappointment they've been, or how they've wrecked their lives, or how they're continuing to wreck their lives. Now, people do this with drugs and alcohol as well. The sad thing is that these addictions are so powerful. They're so powerful that even when you know you're destroying your life, they do it anyway. It's destroying them. It's killing them. It's killing their body. It's destroying their family. It's destroying their marriage. And yet still, the addiction has such a powerful grip on them that it's almost like they can't deal with it in their own strength or might or power. They had something that came out on the news this week. I don't know how many of you read about this drug called Crocodile. Well, the headline that I read, it was a little Times article that said, "Flesh-eating drug now found in the United States." Now, whereas before this drug was mostly confined to parts of Russia where apparently it originated, this Time magazine investigation said the drug is now showing up in the United States, and they're afraid of a widespread addiction, you know, because this stuff is so highly addictive. But I want to read. Can I read just a little bit to you about this drug? Listen to this. Crocodile, that's what they call it. Because when you take it, it's injected like heroin. When you inject yourself with it, it turns the skin around that area green and scaly like crocodile skin. But that's just the beginning, because after that, your skin begins to rot. And it rots the flesh completely away, exposing bone and tendon. They actually, I'm not going to recommend you do this, but if you got a strong stomach and you want to try it, you Google crocodile drug. And then they're going to have a place you can click on to show you pictures of the result of people taking this drug. It's the most horrifying thing you've ever seen. In fact, I can't get these images out of my mind. Of people's arms rotting off, where they inject this drug in their arms, and then there's exposed bone and no flesh around it. They inject it in, you know, an addict will stick drugs anywhere. They stick it in between their toes, they stick it in between their fingers, they try to hide where the tracks are, and every place they inject now rots off. So the pictures are the most horrifying thing that you can imagine, some things you can't imagine. Here's the catch, or here's the thing that gets me. They call this drug crocodile. They tell you right up front, this is what this horrible drug is going to do to you. And they do it anyway. They inject this stuff anyway. They say it gives them a high like heroin, lasts about an hour and a half. Highly, highly addictive, like meth and heroin and crack and every other thing. I want to read just a little bit. Crocodile, whose medical name is desomorphine, has the same mental effect as heroin, but is produced with over-the-counter codeine and mixed with gasoline, paint thinner, hydrochloric acid, and even the red phosphorus scraped from the tips of matches. Prevalent in Siberia and the Russian Far East, the explosion of users began in 2002. Over the past 5 years, the usage has exploded. In 2011 alone, Russia's Federal Drug Control Service confiscated 65 million doses. That's what they confiscated. The flesh rotting that is specific to crocodile occurs directly at the injection site, which could be anywhere from the feet to the forehead to the more traditional arms. According to Time magazine, gangrene and amputations are a common result, while porous bone tissue, especially in the lower jaw, often starts to dissipate, eaten up by the drug's acidity. It's only a third of the price of heroin. But imagine, now I want you to imagine something as horrible as cancer. Okay, cancer, that's a horrible, horrible thing. Anybody who gets a diagnosis, I'm sorry, it's cancer. That's a terrifying diagnosis. But now I want you to imagine somebody injecting themselves, doing it to themselves. And this stuff they say, once you start on this, if you live 2 years, that's plenty. That you're an old, you lived a long time, because it just rots you away. How powerful is an addiction when people know what this is going to do to them and they do it anyway? Because the addiction is so strong, the draw, the urge, the desire to gratify this demon that is now inside of them. Don't you doubt for a moment that this whole drug thing is right from the pit of hell. Not just crocodile, but this whole thing, this meth and crack and every bit of it, even the marijuana that people think is so harmless. There's nothing harmless about marijuana. it affects you powerfully and with long-lasting results that dull your spiritual senses and open doors to demon oppression. Demon oppression. And that's just the drug side of it. I mean, you know all the warnings the Bible gives us about alcohol. But don't you think the devil is clever? I do believe that the majority of our crime in the United States, it revolves around drugs. Yes. And don't you know that this is one of the greatest tools in the devil's toolbox to capture mankind and destroy mankind? He can turn a mother into a monster. Yep. He can turn a son into Satan, a daughter into a devil. I mean, that's all it takes. And a dad into an inhuman being that cares nothing about his family, but only about this demon in him that has to be fed these drugs or alcohol or any other addiction. Yep. Well, what a difference in heaven. No addictions, no addicts, no flesh-eating drugs, no flesh-eating bacteria, no brain-eating amoebas, no cancer, no diabetes, no heart disease, or deafness, blindness, or any of the other horrible things. In fact, if you look with me in verse 4, the Bible makes it very clear, heaven is a place of uninterrupted happiness. Here we get periods, little periods of happiness. Maybe you get a little short period. Praise God, I had a good day. Praise God, I had a good week. Praise God, I didn't get no terrible news this week. We get periods of happiness, but you know, all it takes is one phone call. Our happiness is so easily interrupted. But then again, this is not heaven. And I'll have you know it's not hell either. As long as you can get a drink of water, this is not hell. As long as you can get in the air conditioning, this is not hell. You can sit down and get a bite to eat, this is not hell. You can see other people around, this can't be hell. Can you laugh here? This is not hell. But it's sure not heaven. I'll tell you something else. Not only is heaven a place of uninterrupted happiness, but it's also a place of rest. A place of rest. Now, there's an old expression down here. People use it quite frequently, that there's no rest for the weary. Yeah. No rest for the weary. If you're a working person, especially people whose work involves long toil and heavy work and sweat and so forth, sometimes you don't think that there is any rest in this world. Just trying to get by and pay your bills and keep a step ahead of the starvation and the tax man. But here's what the Lord said, Matthew chapter 11. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He said, and I will give you rest. Now, even in this world, we have a rest that is the rest of faith. And that is the rest that we know, the rest, the peace that we know, that in spite of all that's going on in our world, Christ reigns and he's in control. And he's with us and he's for us and he's going to see us through. It does not immunize us from trial, from trouble, from sorrow, from adversity, from difficulty, from struggle. But we have the rest in our heart knowing that though we have to sail some rough seas, the Lord's going to give us the grace to do it and see us safely through to our destination. But there's coming a rest, the rest of glory, amen, where no more heavy burdens and no more load to carry, no more worrying about whether you're going to be able to survive on the amount of money that you take in, or is there just going to be too much month left over at the end of the check? No more juggling the bills. There's many a time people have had to say, okay, who are we going to pay and who's going to have to wait? No more worrying about the electricity getting cut off, or having enough to eat. It's difficult when you talk to people who live in certain parts of the city and they can't afford to run the air conditioner,
right,
because they can't pay the bill if they do. But they also are afraid to open the windows because the crime is so prevalent in those parts of town. And there are so many people that live as prisoners in their own home.
Amen.
And their home is a hot box, a sweat box.
Amen.
For you to walk into their home and it's 100 degrees plus sometimes in there, and they live in that because they're afraid to open the window and they can't afford to run the air conditioner if they got one.
That's right. True.
No, heaven's going to be far, far different than that.
You
won't go home to a bad neighborhood or peeling paint or rotting boards or dripping faucets and leaking roofs. And no more worry about whether you're going to get laid off or your contract renewed or whether they're having more of these cutbacks and taking away your benefits, and no more weary back-breaking drudgery. Nope. The Lord gives rest to the weary.
Thank you, Lord.
But only heaven. No rest in hell. The Bible says they're tormented there day and night. So here's something else I want to point out about heaven. Keep your finger right here, but turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Heaven will be a joyful reunion. Joyful reunion. Y'all awake? Okay. Matthew 8. The Lord says, Matthew 8, verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from all over the world, from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In the kingdom of heaven, they're going to sit down. The picture he's painting here is of a banquet, a great banquet, a great fellowship, a fellowship of the beloved, a fellowship of the saved. In the kingdom of heaven, from all over the world, men and women will come. And they're going to sit down. The idea here again is fellowship. The most intimate fellowship, when I say intimate, not in a sexual sense, but in a personal sense. The most intimate fellowship in this world is generally when you eat together. You break bread together. You talk, you commune, you fellowship. That was the whole idea. And here they sit down with Abraham. Abraham had been dead by this time over 1,000 years. Way over 1,000 years. And Isaac and Jacob, but together, sit together in heaven for this great, perfect fellowship. The Bible speaks frequently. I couldn't even begin to cite all the passages that speak of heaven as a banquet, as a fellowship. Isaiah 25:6 says the Lord's going to make a great feast, a great banquet of all the best of foods in his kingdom. A great fellowship. Revelation 19:7 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or Matthew 26 and verse 29, after the Lord and his disciples partook of the Last Supper, he said these words, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, how about that? He's talking about a great banquet, a great feast, "and I will eat and drink again with you in my Father's kingdom." You got Matthew 22, the passage where the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. A feast, that's what he says the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And we get to dine with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, In the kingdom of heaven, we get to dine with all the saints of old and the saints of the New Testament. We get to dine with the Lord. Get to dine with our loved ones, those who've gone on before us. And forever, we will be with them. And we will never be separated again. A question that I get asked every now and then, especially around funerals, is, will we see our loved ones in heaven? And if we see them, will we know them? I mean, will we know them? Because the Bible says, you know, things are going to be different in heaven. And are we going to have family there? You know, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees tried to trip him up, because the Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. And so they said, here's a question. We have this question for you, a little trick question. The question is, this man married a wife, and he died, had no kids. And so in the Jewish way, Old Testament way, the brother would marry his widow, and they would attempt to have a child, and it would be heir of the first brother. But anyway, the second brother married him, he died. Third brother married him, he died. This widow had seven husbands. All seven brothers, they all died, no kids. So here's the trick question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? So the Lord's response was, you err. In fact, he said, you do greatly err. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That was his answer. Matthew chapter 22. Now that leads people to jump to quite a few conclusions. One of the conclusions I have read repeatedly is that there's no such thing as male and female in heaven because we're like the angels. It doesn't say that. The Bible actually doesn't say that. It just says we'll be as the angels in heaven. And what that means, I can point out a couple of things that means. It means, first of all, that we won't be getting married in heaven because the angels don't get married. And the angels don't procreate and have little baby angels. They don't do that in heaven. The angels don't marry other angels and have little baby angels. You know, they learn on the fly and they bump their head into the pearly gates or whatever, you know. That's not going to be in heaven. No baby angels. And in heaven, we won't procreate. Because heaven is not populated by procreation. It's populated by being born again here on earth, and you get to inherit heaven. The born again, the saved, the redeemed, they get to inherit heaven. So marriage here has several purposes. One purpose is procreation. We won't be marrying in heaven because we're not going to be procreating. Also, a great need or a great role marriage plays here on earth is companionship. Now, here's what the Lord said. It's not good that a man should be alone. So I will make a helpmeet for him, a helper. Marriage provides companionship, help, mutual love, respect. It's actually a picture. A tremendous picture of the Lord's love for his people. Now, in heaven, let's consider this. Nobody's going to be alone. Alone in the sense like in this world, if you're unmarried, you can often feel alone. You can often feel like you face life's trials and struggles alone. Even though you're really not, you can feel that way. But in heaven, surrounded by not only the saints of God, but the presence of the Lord that fills every atom, every molecule, the presence of the Lord so powerful, so ever-present, the Lord there himself personally, all the saints of God there, all your family there, all your loved ones there, there is not going to be any alone. There is not going to be any need for a helper. A helpmeet to help me get through these struggles and trials of life, or, you know, to encourage one another, stand with one another. Here on earth, You and your spouse fight the trials of life together, side by side. You fight them together. At least that's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to fight each other, but you fight the trials of life together, side by side. You strengthen each other. You help each other, encourage, edify each other. In heaven, there are no trials. There are no adversities. There are no sickness, no pain, no more of those discouragements. Now, does that mean that you don't live together, know each other, fellowship with it? Here's what I do know 100%. Heaven will not be less than what we have here and now. It's not going to be less. It's going to be infinitely better, infinitely more, in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend. Infinitely better, infinitely more. I believe that we will be family forever. Amen. I believe that we will love each other in the most intimate way, not sexually, but the most intimate way, forever. We will definitely not have less than what we have now. And I do believe that family will always be family. Always. And you know what? We'll always have intimate and perfect fellowship, one with another. We'll know each other, love each other, perfectly and forever. When the patriarchs died, I like to make reference to this anytime I'm called upon to preach a funeral. I usually try to mention that when the patriarchs died, you know, we're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on. When they died, the Bible says they were gathered to their people. How about that? I love that. They were gathered to their people. So death for them was not an end. Death was a reunion. Death was a reunion with their people, and that's the way we're supposed to look at it. Death is a reunion. We're gathered to our people, the people of God, those who've gone on before us. And as far as recognizing our loved ones, I believe we'll have instant recognition. When the witch of Endor called up Samuel, King Saul recognized him instantly. When David's child died, David said, "He won't come to me, but I'll go to him." Amen. And he indicated that he would not only see him, but know him, even though he died as an infant. Right. He would not only see him, but he'd know him. Amen. When he got to glory. And you've got Abraham and Lazarus, and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Remember that picture? Lazarus died, goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, goes to a place of torment. And immediately they saw each other, recognized each other. Instant recognition. You've got also at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appearing. And the several of the apostles saw him. And they immediately knew who they were. That's Moses, that's Elijah. Now, Moses had been dead 1,400 years. Elijah dead 1,000 years or so. But immediately they knew who he was. No question, no doubt, instant recognition. I believe we'll have the same instant recognition of everyone that we see. And perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect love, and nothing will ever separate us again. Not death and not distance. Right now, those are the things that separate us. Distance. There are people you love dearly. You wish you could be with them more. But distance is a separation. And of course, death, people you love who are no longer here among us, walking this world in mortal flesh. Death is a separation. But there's coming a day when nothing will separate us ever again. Amen. Nothing ever again. No barriers, no obstacles to perfect fellowship. Here's another point I'd like to make this morning about heaven. And that is that heaven is a place of eternal blessedness and joys beyond description. Joys that we can't even begin to describe because there's no words to describe them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The things he has prepared for them that love him. Remember what the Lord said, John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, that I may come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, he says. So there is a place for you,
thank you,
in glory.
Yes,
and the beauty's there, the wonder's there, the blessedness there is beyond human description, or really beyond human depiction. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a revelation of heaven. You know, he said, I knew such a one caught up into the third heaven, caught up to the paradise of God. He saw heaven. Paul saw heaven.
Yep.
He said he saw things impossible to depict, beyond the ability of words to describe the things he saw. There's no human language that could convey what he saw. In fact, he uses the words, just things unlawful to utter, not no ability to utter, so astounding, no ability to convey what he saw. Paul saw heaven, and I'll tell you this, after he saw heaven, he never feared death. In fact, after he saw heaven, you read things like Philippians 1. He said, yeah, it's a whole lot better for me to just go be with the Lord. Because he saw, and what he saw made him long for it. He longed for his heavenly home. Better to go be with the Lord. Of course, he wasn't going to do anything to hasten his departure. He said, for you, it's more profitable that I stay. But whatever he saw, he was ready for a whole lot more. I have seen quite a few books, read some of them, about people who've claimed they saw heaven or were carried away to heaven in a dream or died and came back from heaven, some by children, some by adults, men, women, so forth. And they, you know, tell you the things that they claim they've seen. They always say this, that they saw their family, the ones who've gone on before. And they saw their family, and they saw relatives that they didn't even know they had, relatives, you know, grandparent, great-great-grandfather, whatever. Of course, they saw the saints of God and saw the Lord, and some of them claim they saw their family pet, you know. You know, this is all subjective. Keep in mind, you can't give chapter or verse for any of those things, because who knows what they really saw.
Right.
They could make stuff up. They could have had a pizza dream. You know what those are, the things you dream after you eat pizza late at night. You, no telling what you're liable to see. One lady said she saw heaven, and she saw Ferris wheels and golf courses and you know, people were eating pizza. I like the pizza part. I have to say that, you know. But she saw heaven like it was Disneyland. And again, once again, I say these are all subjective things. What we do know is that Paul saw heaven. Paul said it's glorious beyond a human ability to convey what he saw. Lazarus died. He was dead 4 days. You know, he saw heaven. We don't know what Lazarus said, but I tell you what, he was such a threat. His testimony was such a threat to the Jews. They wanted him dead because of his witness and his descriptions. You know, he came back and told. And right here in Revelation 21, if you still have your finger there, John the Apostle saw heaven, and he told. Right? He told, he said, verse 1, the first earth and fat, first they that was passed away, there was no more sea, no more ocean. The sea, that's a great divider.
Yep.
And it's always a picture of terror and fright and treachery, because in ancient times, you imagine what a barrier the sea was. They couldn't get in a plane and fly over it. They couldn't get in a modern ship, you know, that's 1,000 feet long or whatever. They cross the sea. When they cross the sea, you take your life in your hands. But John saw, verse 2, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God, that is the dwelling of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will wipe. He will be with them. Be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now look, let's just continue reading. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The truth of this is absolutely sure and absolutely certain. The Lord says, write this down. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, or all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But who will inherit all of this? The one who overcomes. What do you have to overcome? The world, the flesh, the devil. Verse 8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. He talked with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the 3 east gates, on the 3 north gates, on the south gates, the west 3 gates, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles. So look, this city, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, celestial city, this is going to be the home of the Old Testament saints, because the 12 gates got their 12 names. It's going to be the home of the New Testament saints, got the foundation of the 12 apostles. Must be quite a big city, bigger than anything we can imagine, unlike anything we can picture. Verse 15 says, he that talked with me had a golden reed. Now this is a measuring stick to measure the city and the gates and the walls. And the city lies 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. And the building, he goes on, verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, the topaz. The tenth, the chrysoprase. The 11th, the jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate, or every one, was of 1 pearl. Those are some big pearls. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, he's describing a city we can't even begin to imagine. Far larger than anything we can imagine. This length has been estimated to be anywhere between 1,350 square miles to 1,500 square miles in every direction. One city. 1,500, let's just use the number 1,500. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. Now, this is just the heavenly Jerusalem. This is just the one city. 1,500 mile square city. Now, this, there's no more sea, so this is habitable land. I did a little bit of research. This city square, a cube, would provide about 3 billion square miles of habitable space. Earth's entire landmass is 57 million square miles. The landmass, and it's not all habitable, but that's the landmass. Let me tell you what this breaks down to. This one city is 52 times bigger than all the land on Earth. That means it's pretty big. And it has to suspend all the modern laws that we now know, you know, laws of gravity and so forth. 1,500 miles high.
Wow.
You know, the jets that fly up there, the commercial jets, they fly about 35,000 feet. That's 6 miles.
Wow.
7 miles, maybe. 6 or 7 miles. 35,000. This is 1,500 miles up. Even the military jets, the ones that can really soar up there, they get about 8 miles high. Have to be a rocket to go any higher than that, but it's a pretty big city. How can there be gravity? They won't, you know, it's going to be different.
Yeah.
Going to be a whole lot different. What a city this is, huh? Here's verse 22. I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nothing unclean, nothing polluted, nothing defiled, nothing profane. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life that bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There'll be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, this city is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It's mentioned several times, in fact. Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem which is from above is free, Paul said. The Jerusalem from above. Or how about this one? Hebrews 10:11. For he looks for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, what city did God build? This one. Or how about Hebrews 12, 22, 23, 24? But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, 24. And then Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is a city coming. Glory, glory. And in this passage right here in Revelation 21, what can be called the eternal state, the holy city, my Father's house, that's what the Lord called it, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven comes to earth. 2 Peter 3:13, Peter said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here's what he looked for. So it comes down out of heaven. This is where God's going to dwell with his people forever. place of unimagined blessings that, again, are just undescribable. And who's going to live there? Well, verse 22 says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God's going to dwell there. His dwelling will be with men. I've also had people ask, well, what are we going to do in heaven? I mean, besides lay on a cloud, you know, play a harp or whatever. Well, the Bible has depicted heaven as a place of endless, eternal, glorious worship. Worship unlike anything we know. Worship unlike anything we've seen or experienced. I mean, we're just mortals worshiping the Lord with our limited abilities. But when mortality puts on immortality, when we step into the heavenly tabernacle with the heavenly choir and we unite our voices in a redeemed body with the voices of the angels and sing holy, holy, holy. Look, this is worship that you'll never tire of. It's an unimaginable joy that we can't even describe in terms that we can fully comprehend. But it will be a joy and a blessing and a treasure beyond all human comprehension. We will worship. Besides the worship that will never grow old or tiresome or dull, the Bible speaks of this endless fellowship that we'll have one with another. You know, you'll have some catching up to do. But you'll have all eternity to do it. And that'll never grow old in a place of perfect fellowship. And also, the Bible speaks of a way in which we will serve the Lord. We just read some of these passages that his servants will serve him in chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. Notice verse 3, his servants will serve. Somehow we'll serve the Lord in glory. We do know, Paul says, we're going to judge angels. We do know, he says, we're going to judge the world. We do know that he says we'll reign with him. How we will serve him or ways that are yet to be revealed. But I would also remind you that according to chapter 21 and verse 27, no one whose name is not written in the book of life will enter in. He says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the most important thing that you have to be sure of in this world is to make sure your name is written in that book.
Amen.
That your name is in that book. This is the book of the redeemed, the book of the saved, the book of those who have repented of sin and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive them and cleanse them and wash them. Because there is no salvation any other way. I can't save anybody. Faithful Word Assembly can't save anybody.
Right.
No religion on earth, I'm talking about no denomination can save you.
No.
The fact that you grew up a Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, that can't save you. The fact that you joined a church doesn't save you. The fact that you were baptized does not save you.
No.
One only can save you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in order to have your name written in this book, you must believe on him. You must ask his forgiveness. You must receive him as your Savior and Lord. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. You have to be born again, and that's how you are born again. And then your name, the moment you pray, the moment you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me, for my sins. I believe you were buried. You rose from the grave. I believe, Lord Jesus, that your sacrifice paid for my sins. When you believe, you are saved. You invite the Lord into your heart, make him your Lord and Savior, do your very best to live for him. Your name is enrolled in this book. And the devil can't sneak in and erase it.
Amen.
Amen.
This morning, I do want us to see that there is a blessedness ahead, an eternal blessedness, an eternal joy beyond all human description, beyond anything words can convey. Just as the Bible says, eye hasn't seen, ear heard. It's never even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Here's the question, do you love him? Because these things are prepared for them that love him. Do you love him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you received him into your heart as Lord? If not, then I want to ask you to pray with me this morning. And, you know, this is not just for you here. This is for those who hear this radio, internet, television. But if you'll pray, if you'll pray, if you'll mean it from your heart, then God will honor it. And your name will be written in this book. And you will be an heir of an eternity more blessed than anything you can imagine. And it's just ahead. You know, it's just ahead for each and every one of us. We're only here for a moment. Would you pray, Heavenly Father, I do believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for my sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you are Savior and Lord. And I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me for all of my sins and wash me clean. And make me new. Change my life. Help me to live my life for you. Help me to live in such a way that I honor you and please you. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And I thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.